Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, and we thank you for this day. We thank you for your many, many blessings. Thank you for the opportunity to come together, to worship you, to praise you, to focus on you, to focus on your word, to learn from your truth. Father, we pray that you would just channel our thoughts this morning. Father, that your word would penetrate, would change our heart, would change our minds, that would impact the way we live. Father, that's why we're here. That's why we're here, is to be taught, so that we can grow in our love for you, our knowledge of you, so that we might better worship you and be better worshipers of you. That we might be a better church, a stronger church, and a church that would have a greater and deepening impact among our friends, our neighbors, and our culture. And Father, we just look to you, for we know only you can accomplish this, and you accomplish it through your word, through your Holy Spirit working in our life. And Father, we just again look to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me this morning over to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We'll continue our study here. Remember, we finished up the first major paragraph. Paul's dealing in verses 12 through 26, dealing primarily with his own circumstances, his circumstances in prison, and the impact of his life has had on the gospel, and his joy that he has in the ministry, and how that joy is expressed in the ministry. But as we come to verse 27, our text this morning, I was hoping to get through verses 27 through 30, but we're actually only going to get through 27 and 28. The more I got into it, the more I got carried away. And so we're in verses 27 through 28. But in verse 27, Paul turns his attention from his own circumstances, which he was dealing with in verses 12 through 26, and he directly addresses his readers and lets them know what's expected of them as Christians. What's expected of them? What's really required of them in his absence? What's required of them simply because they are Christians? This is how they are to live their Christian life. So again, Paul spent the earlier paragraph talking about his joy in the ministry, his joy in affliction because the gospel was progressing through his affliction, his joy in antagonism because the gospel was being proclaimed even in that antagonism, his joy in death because the gospel will be vindicated and Christ will be glorified even if he is killed, and just the joy he has in life, in spite of life, because if he has life, that's fruitful service to him. He'll continue to be fruitful. The church will continue to progress, and the gospel will go, and Christ will be glorified. So Paul viewed every aspect of his life in view of the gospel, in terms of the progress of the gospel. He was just a single-minded, single-focused individual. It was all about the gospel, all about the glory of Christ. But now he turns his attention to the church. He turns his attention to the church in Philippi, and then extension to us as well. The theme of the gospel is still here, but now Paul looks at what the impact of the gospel should have on our life as Christians. Now, Paul has had enough experience with churches to know that it doesn't take long for a church to become infected with the wrong things, for factions to develop, for personal agendas to take prominence, for traditions to supersede doctrine, for strong personalities to promote personal agendas, for sin to be overlooked for the sake of pragmatic reasons and compromise, for pet projects to move the church away from its main focus and its main objective. And when this happens, the testimony of Jesus Christ is damaged, the progress of the gospel is hindered, and the church just grinds to a halt. The work of the church grinds to a halt. So in this section, verses 27 through 30, Paul focuses on just one thing only one thing. It's just, again, single-minded. So he's focusing on one thing. And if the church fails in this one thing, then everything else will fail as well. If they succeed in this, then everything else just falls into place. This is the one essential thing Paul commands the church to do. Verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is the one thing. Everything else flows out of it. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul is calling for a life that is consistent with their profession of faith. He's calling for integrity. He's calling for credibility. And this is what the church needs so much today. Paul is hitting at the heart of what God has designed the church to be, what its function is in the world. Now, while Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian church, it's just as applicable to us today. By the church, I mean you and I mean me. This is what we have to do. This is the only thing. This is the word that Paul uses. Only. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So these four verses 27 through 30, make up a highly significant part of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Really, it's the heart of the letter. It's the main proposition of the letter. Everything else in the letter, Paul spends explaining this. Everything else flows out of this. Again, notice the word only, monon. It comes first in the sentence. It's placed first for emphasis. It's in the English. It's in the Greek. Only this one thing. One essential issue. Paul raises it like a warning finger. Only this one thing do. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Not only is it crucial, but it's comprehensive. It covers every aspect of our life as Christians. No area of a Christian's life is exempt from this vital, comprehensive command. And notice that obedience to the command is not contingent on Paul being there. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent. Paul says, my presence is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. You don't need me here to live like this. You don't need me here to fulfill this. All that matters is that you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is the bottom line, the bedrock, the foundation of what is required of the church. It's all that matters. Paul just says, I want your behavior in the midst of a crooked and corrupt and pagan culture to be worthy of the gospel you proclaim and the gospel you profess to believe. He reiterates this in chapter 2, verse 15, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now we need to look at that phrase a little more closely. What does it mean to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? It takes the English language five words, conduct yourselves in a manner, to translate one Greek word. And it's a word that he chose very, very carefully. It has specific implications for the people to whom he is writing. It's the verb Politeuomai is derived from the word polis, where we get our word political. So a polis was essentially a city or a city-state. It was the largest political unit that was out there, which is different from what we would think of as a city or a country. To the Greek, it was like us belonging as citizens of the United States, citizen of a country. So it was more a city-state. It was more, this was what you were identified as. You were a Roman. You were a Greek. You were a Jew, or you were whatever. This was your identification. It was the largest political unit. So the word polis refers to citizenship. And the verb that Paul uses means to live as a citizen, to discharge one's obligations as a citizen. Now, some people have said Paul is trying to tell the Philippians, just live your life as a good citizen so you don't bring reproach upon the gospel. That's not what he's saying here. Paul is referring to being a citizen of heaven, not a citizen of the earth. He's not telling him to be a good Roman citizen. He's telling him to be a citizen of heaven. Conduct yourselves as a citizen of heaven. Now, this word has huge implications for the Philippians. Let me tell you why. As we learned at the beginning of our study of Philippians, the city of Philippi was a Roman colony. Now, to be a Roman colony was a big deal. It was a big deal. The citizens were considered to be Romans. It was essentially a Rome away from Rome. They had all the benefits of being Roman. The government, they were ruled by their own local government. They dressed like Romans. They ate like Romans. They had all the privileges of Romans. It was a big deal. The people were proud of their Roman citizenship. The city was ruled by Roman law. Their social customs were Romans. They took pride in being Romans. If you remember when we looked at Acts chapter 16 at the very beginning of our study of Philippians, that when Paul is accused after casting out the spirit of Python, the demon, from the little servant girl, what is Paul accused of in Acts 20:21? And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." They considered themselves Romans. They were extremely proud of it. Being Roman was the height of social and political prominence. It impacted every area of their life, from their government, from their social customs, from their religious practices, to their business life, to their arts, to everything. Everything. Paul knew how proud the citizens of Philippi were of their Roman citizenship. He knew how important it was to them. So Paul has to redirect their thinking. He has to rechannel it in a different direction. They were proud of their Roman citizenship. If this was so important to them, how much more should they be proud of their heavenly citizenship? How much more should that impact their life? So just like they wanted their life to reflect their privileged status as Romans, their life now needs to reflect an even greater privileged status of being a citizen of heaven. Just like they once conducted their life as citizens of Rome, they now need to conduct their life as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the gospel of Christ, the gospel is so much more than just a message of deliverance from sin and deliverance of God's wrath and judgment in hell. The gospel is also a rule of conduct. It's a way of life. Alexander McLaren, great Scottish preacher of years ago, said, "A gospel of laziness and mere exemption from hell was not Paul's gospel. A gospel of doctrines to be investigated, spun into a system of theology, and accepted by the understanding, and there an end, was not Paul's gospel. He believed that the great facts which he proclaimed concerning the self-revelation of God in Christ would unfold into a sovereign law of life for every true believer. And so his one all-sufficient precept and standard of conduct are in these simple words, worthy of the gospel. So Paul says, live consistent with the values, with the laws, with the customs, with the obligations of the nation to which you are a citizen. You are a citizen of heaven, not of this temporary, transient world. Again, it's in the present tense. Continuously do this. Continuously conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is the bottom line. It's the bottom line for the Christian life. It's the bottom line for the church. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20 of Philippians, for our citizenship, this is just simply the noun form of the same word, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Paul mean by the gospel of Christ? The gospel of Christ. Again, it's just the entire body of revealed knowledge concerning Christ, concerning the gospel. It's his demands for discipleship. It's just the revealed truth of Scripture. Live consistent with what you say you believe. He's just calling for integrity. It's just integrity. Live what you say you believe. This is why the church is just so impotent today. Because it lacks credibility. It lacks integrity in the eyes of the world. The church doesn't need new programs. It doesn't need new marketing. It doesn't need a new evangelistic program. It doesn't need all the whiz-bang stuff that all the marketing gurus and the church growth gurus try to push. It doesn't need more retreats, more Bible conferences, more seminars. This is what the church needs to do. It needs integrity. It needs integrity. It needs to live what it says it believes. And when I say the church, again, I say mean you. I mean me. We have to live what we say we believe. Again, today the church has lost so much of its credibility because it says one thing and it does another. It calls people to repent of sin, but then it tolerates sin in the church. The world sees prominent Christian leaders fall into sin, but then they're put right back into positions of leadership. I know of a man who's pastoring a church in Indiana right now. When he was a youth leader, got one of the girls in the youth group pregnant. He married her, but still, he disqualified himself from ministry right there. He should not be in ministry. But he's been a pastor for 10 years. The shepherd doesn't eat the sheep. You don't do that. He's disqualified. But yet, this happens all the time. All the time. People are reinstated when they should not be. They've disqualified themselves. The church has little credibility because it's lost its integrity. It's tried to substitute glitz. It's tried to substitute entertainment. It's tried to substitute methodology for integrity. The church is mocked in the world today because it's lost its integrity. It's lost its credibility. I mean, we tell the world that we have a message that can set them free. Free from what? The power of sin. And they look at the church and say, well, you don't look too free to me. You're still enslaved. What's the difference between your life and my life? I don't see a lot of difference. What distinguishes you from the non-Christian? So Paul commands, he insists, the bottom line, priority of the church is integrity. It's integrity. We have to be true to our citizenship. This is the main verb of this entire passage, verses 27 through 30. Conduct yourselves in a manner. Everything else flows out of it. We're to live lives that are worthy of being called Christian. Worthy of being identified with the name of Christ. So then Paul spontaneously adds. And when he adds this, he's linking what he's saying now with what he said in verses 25 through 26. So that whether I come or remain absent. In other words, he told him in 25 and 26 that if he remained, it would mean a fruitful service. If he died, he would glorify Christ. So he says, whether I come or remain absent. He's not saying whether I come or die, saying whether I come or remain absent. Whether or not God brings me back there or whether God takes me somewhere else after I'm released. I might go on to Spain. I might have to go somewhere else. Wherever God leads me, my life is all in the hands of God. It's in the will of God. So that whether I come or remain absent, Paul says, don't depend on me. Don't wait on me to live out your faith. As Christians, beloved, we are ultimately responsible for our own spiritual growth. You are ultimately responsible for your own spiritual growth. I mean, just look at what people use today as a criteria when choosing a church. You know what the number one criteria is when people go to pick a church? The nursery. What's the nursery look like? Next is, what's the women's bathroom look like? I mean, these are real statistics. Doctrine is about fifth or sixth on the list. That's not what people look for. People have a consumer mentality when it comes to choosing a church. It's what's in it for me. What can the church do for me instead of what can I contribute to the body of Christ? We have to place ourselves. We have to place ourselves under biblical teaching. That's the first priority. Under biblical teaching, cultivate disciple relationships for yourself. Find somebody to disciple, and then sit under somebody else who can disciple you. Read good Christian books, not just pop theology, the latest pretty books that they put at the front of the Christian bookstore that are inane and contentless. Be involved in the body life of the church. This is how we grow spiritually. This is how you take responsibility for your own spiritual growth. Live a life worthy, because this is what is required of citizens of heaven, not because some person is present. Now, how does Paul define living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? He gives us five characteristics, and we're not going to get through all of these this morning, but he gives us five characteristics of a church that is conducting itself as citizens of heaven. They're right here in the text. They're standing, sharing, striving, courageous, and suffering. Standing, sharing, striving, courageous, and suffering. First of all, church that has integrity is standing firm. Paul says, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Standing firm. This is so important. It's from the word steko. It's a military term for a soldier that's on post, who's on guard duty. He doesn't move. He doesn't flinch. He stays at his post. He doesn't desert his post. He stands firm. He doesn't budge. And from the context, it's clear that the church in Philippi is being threatened by forces from outside the church. The threats aren't coming from inside the church at Philippi. They're coming from outside the church. They're under attack from people outside the church. Paul calls for this in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. They need to stand firm in the Lord. He's talking about loyalty to Jesus Christ, loyalty to the gospel, loyalty to the truth of Scripture. There can be no compromise with error. I mean, Paul confronted error in Galatians, didn't he, with the Judaizers, the threat that was coming there. In 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18, he tells Timothy, don't compromise with error. Look out for these guys who are proclaiming false doctrine. They're saying that the second coming has already happened, and they're leading many people astray. Oppose that type of thing. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians because the church in Thessalonica had received a letter supposedly coming from Paul saying that they were already in the tribulation, that it has come. And Paul says, no, it's not coming until the Antichrist appears first. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has to confront error concerning the doctrine of the resurrection, that there were people going around saying there is no resurrection of the dead. So again, Paul is talking about spiritual integrity, standing firm, standing firm. There's no compromise with error. Tolerance is for people, not for truth. We tolerate people, but we don't tolerate error. Tolerance is for people, not for truth. We see this in the church all the time, all the time. We see it when the church adopts women as pastors or leaders within the church. It's not that women are inferior, it's just that's not the role. That's not the God-given role. Ordaining homosexuals within the church, or embracing unmarried couples within the church who are living together as though they're married. And then there's nothing wrong with this. This is just fine. We see it in liberation theology, which started in South America with the Catholics and has spread into the black community and so much other, and the Hispanic community, that the gospel is all about being liberated from economic and social. See it in dominion theology, where the church is all about taking dominion of the earth and bringing the kingdom of God here and now. We see it in the social gospel. There's just so much compromise, no standing firm. The vast majority of the church today has so watered down what it means to be a Christian, to the point that it has forfeited its integrity and its credibility. There's little, if any, distinction between the lives of most professing Christians and the lives of unbelievers. So standing firm, means to resist temptation, to resist corruption, both in doctrine and in behavior. Because they go hand in hand. If you're corrupt in doctrine, you're going to be corrupt in your behavior. If you're corrupt in your behavior, it's going to corrupt your doctrine, because you're going to conform the doctrine to your behavior. They both go hand in hand. So Paul uses a military metaphor. Pictures holding a critical position under intense attack by the enemy. It's a stance of a soldier in combat. He's resolutely standing. He's opposing the enemy. So how do you stand firm? How do you stand firm? Well, first, you have to know who the real enemy is that you're standing firm. Turn back a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to," what? "Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm." Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You have to put on the full armor of God in order to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And before you can stand firm, you have to have girded your loins with truth. Again, these are all perfect tense. It's something that you have to have done before you enter the battle. This is all what you have to have done before you enter the battle. Girding signifies preparation. The Roman soldier wore long garment with a leather apron over it. He would take that garment, wrap it up, tuck it in his belt, girding his loins so it wouldn't get in the way when he's running and fighting. So girding signifies preparation for battle. You can't enter into spiritual warfare unless you're prepared, unless you've prepared yourself. And you do this through the study of the Word, through prayer, through discipleship, through being encouraged and strengthened by other believers. You also have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ that is imputed to every true Christian. The righteousness of good deeds, of righteous living that flows out of being in a relationship with Christ. In other words, there can't be a chink in the armor that can be exploited by the enemy. You have to have this on. You need to have shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, spiritual warfare is not just defensive, it's offensive. It takes the gospel of reconciliation to the enemy. Paul is using language borrowed from Isaiah 52 when he speaks of shodding his feet with the gospel of peace. Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So it's offensive. It's taking it to the enemy. Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against the kingdom of God. Gates are defensive, not offensive. They're not going to prevail against the onslaught of the gospel. Then you need to have taken up the shield of faith. That is, you need to appropriate and believe the promises of God that He has given us for the battle, on our behalf, trusting His power, His resources, not your own strength, not your own ability, not your own knowledge, God's power, God's strength. And you need to have put on the helmet of salvation, that is, the assurance that God has saved you and is able to keep you saved. He's able to keep you. What He started, He will finish until He takes you to heaven. And finally, you need to have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. This is how you stand firm. This is how you stand firm at your post. This is how you maintain integrity. You put on the full armor of God. Now, the second characteristic that Paul identifies is sharing. Sharing. They're standing firm, what? In one spirit, with one mind. Now, when he says in one spirit, he's not referring to the Holy Spirit. It's a little s, like in the New American Standard. In other words, it's a human spirit. You're standing firm, one spirit, one mind, one purpose. You're united. United in purpose. It's a common purpose. Now, the Holy Spirit is the source of the unity. But the unity here is within among the body. And you don't stand firm alone. You stand firm in unity with fellow Christians. You have to be in unity with fellow Christians. So first we see there's purity in life, purity in doctrine, standing firm, and there's unity in the body. Unity, or the lack thereof, was always a major concern, major problem for the church. It was a problem in Philippi. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, if therefore there's any encouragement to Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In chapter 4, verse 2, he urges Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. So unity within the church is something Paul constantly called for. Why is unity so important in the church? Well, it's because it was the prayer of Jesus in John 17:21 that they may all be one, right? Jesus prayed that they may all be one. Why? That the world may know that you sent me. It's integrity. Integrity in the gospel. Unity is all about integrity. Unity was Jesus' passion. In John 13:34-35, Jesus told the disciples to love one another. Why? Why? By this all men will know that you are my disciples. It's integrity of the gospel. The integrity of the witness is dependent upon the unity. So how is unity achieved in the church? Well, not by compromising the truth. That's a false unity. There can never be any unity based on error. That's what's so bogus about the entire ecumenical movement out there. It's a unity based on error. Or the whole coexist bumper sticker. How can two polar opposite truths coexist? Or two polar opposite opinions coexist? They can't. Unity is never based on error. That's a false unity. So how is true unity achieved? Well, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Conflict can only exist in an environment of selfishness. It's always, conflict is always the result of competing interests. Always, always. You know why you have conflict in a church? It's because at least two people are only concerned about their own interest. That's the only reason it exists. The solution to conflict is just simply that simple. That simple. It's consider others more important than yourself. It doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter what you prefer. It doesn't matter what you think. All that matters is unity. Unity in the church. The question is who's going to sacrifice? Who's going to humble themselves? But some people say, hey, but I'm right. They're wrong. Well, see, that's the problem. That's the problem. You've elevated being right over unity. Again, I'm not talking about sacrificing truth. I'm talking about personal preferences, personal agendas. What you think is good, the way you think it ought to be done, the way you think is right. When people defer to one another, unity is always there. It's always there. And unity is more important than what you think. It's more important than your idea. It's more important than my idea. It's more important than what we think should be done. It's more important than your personal preferences. There is so much division in the church today over petty little issues that just don't matter. People divide over what translation of the Bible they use. That has to grieve the heart of God. Little wonder the church has lost so much credibility. Paul warned of this in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. The church has become so cannibalistic in some quarters that it is eating itself. If you sacrifice your own agenda, if you sacrifice your own personal preferences for unity, or your own personal preferences for the sake of unity, then God will bless you. God will honor the unity. Do you want your personal preferences to cause disunity and disruption within the church? Do you want to damage the integrity of the gospel just for the sake of your own personal preference? There's a third characteristic, a living worthy of the gospel. We see that. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm presupposes unity. You can't stand firm if you're not united. Standing firm also involves striving. So unity and striving are just explaining what standing firm means. And Paul shifts here from a military image to an athletic imagery. The word strive is athleo, from where we get our word athletic. It's only here. It's only found here in chapter 4, verse 3. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. It means to struggle along with someone. It's a clear athletic imagery drawn from the gladiatorial arena. But it's not just striving for the sake of striving. It's not just unity for the sake of unity. It's striving. It's unity with a common purpose. It's for the faith of the gospel. Let me just tell you just a basic fact. Just a basic fact. You will never have unity without a common struggle. Unity for the sake of unity never happens. You've got to have a common struggle, a common foe, a common objective, a common goal. That's how you have unity. You have a common struggle. It's true. And athletic coaches, people in the military understand this. They'll even set up straw men, opponents, to have a common enemy that the team or the army or the military is to go after. It's true in athletics. It's true in the church. It's true in the military. We have to have a common goal, a common victory. Just think of how united the United States was during World War II. It was a very united, united country because there was a common goal, a common enemy, a common objective. People were willing to make tremendous sacrifices in the rationing that went on, in rationing food, rationing clothing, rationing virtually everything. People made tremendous sacrifices for the sake of a common goal, common victory. So when everyone is focused on the goal, when no one cares who gets the credit, when no one cares who gets the glory, when none of these little internal issues really matter, it's all about accomplishing the goal, focusing on the main objective. I used to play soccer, and many of you played team sports. What happens when you get a ball hog in the team sport? It just ruins the unity of the whole team, doesn't it? The team is not as good. It can't compete as well. A team that's full of mediocre players is a whole lot better than a team full of star athletes who are only out there for their own glory and don't care about the benefit of the team. They're all out there for their own purpose, running their own agenda. So when a church begins to see itself as an end in itself, it's just a disaster. It's a disaster waiting to happen. Being part of a church is not the end. It's just the beginning. When you become part of this church, when you become part of the body of Christ, you're here to be trained as a soldier. You're here to be trained as part of the team, to be on the team, to accomplish the same goal. And that goal is to reach a world that is hostile to the truth of the gospel. When the world loves the church, there's something wrong with the message of the church. You see, so much of the church in love with the world and the world embracing areas of the church, there's something wrong there. The world is hostile to the message of Christ. We're to be trained to go into the battle, to go and fight in a real spiritual battle. An army that is engaged in a real battle doesn't sit around arguing over what color to paint the foxhole or whether somebody needs a shave and a haircut. That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. All that matters is defeating the enemy, achieving the goal. So many churches get caught up in petty little squabbles that just don't matter. They have nothing to do with proclaiming the gospel. So Paul uses a military analogy, standing firm in one spirit. And he uses an athletic analogy, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Both have to do with teamwork against an enemy, an outside enemy that's trying to destroy us. We put all personal matters aside for the sake of achieving the victory, the sake of achieving the one common goal, united in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So if you're going to stand firm, there's another thing you have to do. You can't let yourself be intimidated. You have to be courageous. Verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. And this is, again, the fourth characteristic of conducting yourself worthy of the gospel. You can't break ranks and run. You can't give in to threats and peer pressure. You stand firm. You're not intimidated. You're courageous. The word alarmed here, no way alarmed by your opponents. The only time it's found in the Bible, paturo, it's used outside of the Bible almost always in the passive voice. In other words, something that's done to you means to be frightened, terrified. Don't let yourself be intimidated. It was often used to describe an uncontrollable stampede of horses. Satan has always, always used fear and intimidation in the church to try to hinder the proclamation of the gospel, to cause disunity within the body, to cause people to flee and not stand firm. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are put in custody and threatened. Acts chapter 5, the apostles are flogged. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. Acts chapter 8, Saul persecutes the church. In Acts 12, Herod kills James and imprisons Peter. So it's been going this way from the very beginning of the church. In Revelation 2, verse 10, to the church in Smyrna, Jesus says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Don't fear. Be courageous. Stand firm. Strive together. Be united for the common goal. This is what it is to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. During the Chinese Civil War, between the nationalist forces of Chiang Kai-shek and Mao Zedong, missionaries and Chinese church leaders became especially targets for communist hostility. And in 1931, a Southern Presbyterian missionary by the name of Jack Vinson was killed. His friend, E.H. Hamilton, was inspired by Jack's courage to write a poem. And many missionaries were encouraged by this poem that E.H. Hamilton wrote. The poem is entitled, "Afraid of What?" Let me read it to you. "Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear His welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, O heaven's art, a wound of His, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not, baptized with blood, a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from the spot. Afraid of that?" When the church becomes intimidated by the culture, when Christians are intimidated to tone down the harsh demands of discipleship, when they're intimidated just to go along, to get along, it loses its perspective, becomes introverted, it becomes narcissistic, and it stops confronting the world. It retreats, it shrivels, and unity is lost. We have a great struggle because we have a formidable enemy. But again, there's good news. There's good news. It's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. What does Paul mean? Just what he says. The hostility of the enemies of Christ, it's a sign that they're going to be destroyed, and it's a sign that you are going to be saved in the end. If people are attacking you, it just proves whose side you're on, right? And it proves whose side they're on, doesn't it? So Paul says, just be courageous, be bold, don't be intimidated. You're going to win. Your opponents are going to lose. It's just the way it is. Both of these, the destruction and the salvation, are a work of God. That too from God. We see we have to stand firm by putting on the full armor of God. This is how we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, sharing a common person, a common purpose by surrendering all our personal agendas for the sake of unity, striving together for the gospel, being courageous in the face of opposition. This is all about living life, conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, living life as a citizen of heaven. This is the one thing we must do as a church. The one thing. That's all that matters. Everything else flows out of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, can we thank you? We thank you that your instructions are so clear, they're so simple. They are simple, Lord, but yet they are so complicated, so hard for us to implement because, Father, we are fallen, we are sinners. The pride, the flesh gets in the way. Father, we all have opinions, we all have strong beliefs about the way things should be done. Father, help us for the sake of unity, for the sake of the body of Christ, for our integrity, for our credibility to the outside world, Father, that we would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we can only do this, Lord, through your strength, through your power. Speak to our hearts today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.